Well, please be seated to take your lines. Join me as we continue our study. We've been studying the local church for quite some time, and 2 weeks ago we talked about the mission of the church. And today I want to follow up with that part two. In 1983, a 50-year-old tradition was quietly dropped by the U.S. House of Representatives. The tradition involved the annual reading of George Washington's farewell address on the occasion of his birthday. Democratic and Republican leaders decided it was useless to continue to read the lengthy address to a mostly empty chamber. "It's too bad," said one aide, "but it's time for this to be consigned to the dustbin." Wow. Why do we celebrate his birthday if we don't even want to remember who he was and what he said? Isn't that something? Stated the Calgary Herald, quote, "In past years, it was almost holy writ that the address must be read. Through war and storm for half a century, a member of each chamber has been chosen to read the address." Declared the newspaper heading, "Nobody listens to Washington's farewell address." Wow. That made me think, what about the farewell address of Jesus? You know, Jesus had a farewell address. He repeated it 5 times. He wanted something to be clearly communicated to us, and I wonder if it's not true that fewer and fewer believers are listening to what he had to say. He was very clear. He gave instructions to go to all the nations with the gospel and there to make disciples. So I want to just read for you real quickly the farewell addresses of Jesus, starting with the Great Commission in Matthew 28. "But the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had designated. When they saw him, they worshipped him. But some were doubtful. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, 'All what? Authority has been given to me where? In heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you," how often? "Always, even to the end of the age." Jesus said, "I have all authority and I command you, make disciples." This is not an option. This is a mandate. You must go, and when they respond, you must baptize them and then train them to be obedient to everything I've said. That is my command. In Mark 16, verse 15, he said it this way. "And he said to them, 'Go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation.'" There's a lot of alls, aren't there, so far? He has all authority. We're supposed to go to all the nations. We are supposed to baptize all who respond. He's going to be with us all the days. And now he says, "Go into all the world and preach to all creation." In Luke 26, he said it this way. "Thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending forth the promise of my Father upon you, but you are to stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." He told those early disciples, "Wait here. I'm going to go, but I'm going to send the Holy Spirit, and he will fill you, and then you will go be witnesses to all the nations." In John 20, verse 21, Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." What kind of mission did the Father send Jesus to accomplish? To do what? To seek and to save that which was lost, right? To come and accomplish redemption for us so we could then bear that message to the rest of the world. Then in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, right before he ascended, he said, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my," what? "Witnesses, both in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and uttermost parts of the earth." Note that the Holy Spirit does not come in power just to make our lives more comfortable. It does not say that. He is coming in power to make us what? Say it. How many of us are supposed to be what? Say the word again, all together. Ready? Witnesses. Let me hear that again. Witnesses. Question. Does he say the Holy Spirit will come upon you with power and you might be? What does he say? You shall be. Is this optional? If you are a Christian, are you a witness? Okay, what's the question then? Am I a good witness or a bad witness? That's the only question. It is no question. If you are a disciple of Jesus, you must witness. You have to. This is not an option for a believer. You can't say no, Lord. Does that make any sense? How can I call him Lord and say no? This is not optional. Jesus said, if you confess me before men, I will what? Confess you before my Father who is in heaven. This is a mandate from our Messiah. It is his parting statement. It is his final words to us that we will be empowered to be witnesses. So the question we must ask then is, what is a witness? So looking on your outline, Roman numeral 1, I've given you some definitions. Webster's Dictionary, the noun witness, one that gives evidence, one who has personal knowledge of something, a public affirmation by word or example of faith or conviction. That's the noun. So it's when you have evidence, personal knowledge, and you publicly affirm something. The verb form, to testify to act as legal witness, to furnish proof, to bear witness to one's religious convictions. The Greek words for witness in the book of Acts come up 29 times as either a verb or a noun. You get the impression that the book of Acts is all about the fulfillment of chapter 1, verse 8. The book of Acts is about carrying out the Great Commission of Matthew 28. The book of Acts is all about the early church and not just the apostles, by the way. We often say the Acts of the Apostles. And yes, he highlights the apostles, but it really is the act of every believer filled with the Holy Spirit going forth and bearing witness of the resurrected Christ. This is a mandate. This is what it's about. So it shows up. There's four different Greek words. The Greek word martyres, a witness who has observed something on a first-hand basis by seeing, hearing, knowing, or experiencing in some way. Give you references to that. You might also think of 1 John, where John talks about what we have seen with our eyes and our hands have felt. We've touched, we've heard, we've interacted with this person of Jesus Christ. That's a witness. You see something, you hear something, you know something in a personal, first-hand way. The Greek word martyreo, by the way, what English word does that sound like? Martyr. And that's where we get our English word martyr. Now, what happened to the early Christians who bore witness of Jesus if it was a hostile environment? They were martyred. They were killed or beaten, etc. But it was because they were willing to bear witness. They were willing to stand up and testify, not considering their life at any means as important to themselves. See, they knew where they were going to live forever, so what did this short temporary life matter? They were willing to put everything on the line to represent the one who died on their behalf and rose from the grave. So this was the action of bearing witness. Martyreo, the verb. I am going out and bearing witness. Martyria is the word that refers to a testimony. You might often hear, and sometimes in churches they'll have testimony services. Remember those? I used to love that. It typically would happen on Wednesday night. You'd come to Wednesday night services and people would bear testimony. And there was sister so-and-so and brother so-and-so get up and bear testimony of what God had done in their life. I love that because you're hearing a first-hand explanation of something that the living God was doing personally on their behalf. And this is usually in a verbal sense. I hear people all the time say, well, I'll just witness with my life. Listen, if you witness with your life and don't witness with your lips, you're going to confuse people. You must tell them why your life is different, or they're just going to think you're a really good person and they can be good like you and get to heaven someday. It's very confusing to people if you don't tell them the reason my life is this way is because of the one who lives inside of me. I would never be this way apart from him. It is only by grace, grace, grace that I've been changed. Amen? And we need to tell people that. We should never shy away from that. Yes, make your lifestyle match your words. Right? Walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. Amen? Don't confuse people by saying you believe in Jesus and you live like the devil. But live a holy life, and when you fall, and by the way, will you fall? Is anybody here perfect? All right, so when you fall, admit it. Tell people, you know what? Don't be looking at me. Look at the one who's saving me. It's about him. I'm going to fail. I will fail you. As your pastor, I will fail you. I have failed many of you on many occasions, and it'll continue. I'm so sorry, but it's true. I will fail you. And as I do, hopefully, if you bring it to my attention, I'll tell you how sorry I am. I'll ask you to forgive me, and we'll try to work harder on that, and the power of the Spirit move forward. But the issue is not us. We are merely a signpost pointing to Him, right? That's all we are. We so get caught up in us and, oh, what about me and what about this? And they're going to think about it. I'm such a hypocrite. Knock that off. It's not about you. It's not about me. It's about Jesus. That's why we're here, to point people to Him, right? Right? Yes. Say amen. Yes. All right, I need some feedback from you. Marturion, that which serves as a testimony or proof. Now watch this then. The definition of this then comes. A Christian witness is someone who by firsthand experience, seeing, hearing, experiencing, can establish the reality and certainty of Jesus Christ. You are telling people of the reality of Jesus based on your personal experience with Him. You know that He's real. You know that He rose. You know that He ascended to heaven. You know that He's coming back because of what He has done in you, is doing in you, and is going to do in you. And yes, you will point to His death, burial, and resurrection. And yes, you will take Him to Scripture. But you're talking about something that's real to you. It's got to be real to you. This is where it comes back then, the daily disciplines and being in the Word and in prayer and talking to the Lord, confessing your sin, repenting, experiencing the filling of the Holy Spirit so that you can tell people things that God is currently doing in your life. You read through the book of Acts, Paul's testimony is listed three times. Why? The first time when he was actually saved, the second time he appears before another person, and the third time before another person. And when he had the opportunity, he told them firsthand, this is what God did in my life through the power of this gospel message I'm sharing with you. It's a profound thing when it's personal and it's real. There was a man, young man one time, and he wanted to learn how to sell diamonds. So he went and he started working for this jeweler, and boy, he studied diamonds and he knew all the facts and he knew the clarity and the shape and the cut and all the different issues of diamonds. And if people came in to buy a diamond, he pulled this diamond out and showed it to them and he told them everything about that diamond and this and that and the other. The people said, no, thank you. They started to walk away and the owner walked over and said, excuse me, folks, would you come back? Sure. And they came back and he showed them the same diamond, and he began talking about the diamond and telling them all these different things about it. And they said, we'll take it. And the young man was confounded because he knew all the facts about the diamond. I don't understand. And when the people had left, the owner said to the young man, he says, young man, he says, you know a lot about diamonds, but I love diamonds. And that's the difference. See, when you love Jesus, you want others to love Him too. You're not just talking about some facts of some stained glass Messiah. You're talking about your Savior, your Lord, what He is doing in your life. And you want Him to do the same thing for your friend. You see the difference? That's what a witness is. It's firsthand, it's personal, it's real. Well, then why should we witness? Well, just real quickly, because of the command of Christ, we've already read those verses. We read those. Jesus clearly commanded us to go and be His witnesses. And Jesus said in John 14:15, if you love me, you will what? Keep my what? Commandments. Was witnessing one of His commands. Then the only question we have to ask is, do I love Jesus? If I love Him, I'm going to go do this. This is not rocket science here. You don't have to ask Larry Redekop or Dwayne Ulrich for the insights of rocket science in this one, right, Larry? This is just real straightforward. I love Jesus. He told me to do something. I'm going to go do it. I do it because of the command. Secondly, I do it because of the condition of all men. Matthew 9:36-38 tells us that we should have compassion on people because they are like a sheep without a what? Shepherd. You know what? You see some of these people, and they may be wealthy, they may be successful, they may be powerful, but they're wandering aimlessly through life. They're heading toward a terrible, terrible end. You read in the Psalms, quite often the psalmist would start writing and say, oh, Lord, I don't get it. Here I am righteous and I'm suffering. And I look at these stinking sinners and they're rich and they're happy and they seem like everything's going their way. And by the end of the psalm, the psalmist goes, oh, I see what their end is going to be. And then he goes, oh, boy, praise be to God for my salvation. If people don't have Jesus, they've got a terminal condition. They are like sheep without a shepherd. They are also, Matthew 13 says, heading toward a furnace of fire where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. 2 Thessalonians 1, eternal destruction will come to them when Jesus comes back. 1 Peter 4, 17, 18, he says, judgment is coming upon them. Jude 23 tells us to snatch them, as it were, out of the fire. Go after them. This is their condition. They're hanging precariously over a flame, and we've got to go grab them and yank them back by the power of the Spirit. Revelation 20 says those who don't know Christ after the judgment will be thrown into the lake of fire. This is a condition of men. And we must see them that way to have the compassion to go do something about it. So because of the condition of men, thirdly, because of the consequences of the gospel, Jesus in Matthew 7 told us, broad is the path that leads to what? Destruction. And how many are on it? Many. Most. But narrow is the path and the way to eternal life. And what's it say? How many? Few find it. This is the condition. This is the consequence. Because there is a gospel, because Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, no one can what? Come to the Father except through me. There is no other way. That is the consequence. The very truthfulness of the gospel says every other way is a lie. That is the consequence. And we must see people that way. You can't just look at nice religious people who have great family times and go, oh, bless them. Yeah, bless them. They're having good family times. But be concerned about the consequences. They don't respond to the gospel. We must see people and have compassion and brokenness over them. They're heading toward an eternal separation from God. Fourthly, we must go out and be witnesses because of the coming of Christ. See, Jesus, he's going to come back. 1 Corinthians 15:58 says, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always what? Abounding in the what? Work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. What does that mean? When Jesus comes back, what's he bringing with him? Rewards. Anybody going to get some rewards? Do you think people that are highly evangelistic might get some rewards? I sure think so. I believe God's going to reward those who have an evangelistic commitment in their life, and we all should be. He's going to reward obedience. And when he comes with him, he will do that. He will bring judgment to those who don't know him and reward to those who serve him. In fact, we will have a crown of exaltation when Jesus comes back because of sinners that are won to Christ. Paul mentions that in 1 Thessalonians 2:19 and 20. Who is our hope, our joy, our crown of exaltation? Is it not even you? The very people that Paul had the privilege of leading to Jesus are someday going to be his crown. What a great thing to be in heaven with people forever and ever and ever. And they're there because God used you as the instrument through whom he communicated the gospel. What an exciting thing that'll be. We also must go out and witness because of the constraint of love. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14, that the love of Christ constrains me. There's another translation, the love of Christ compels me. And it is used of this idea of something that puts pressure on something and so it shoots out. So think about the nozzle you have on your hose at home. Now, if you just have your hose without a nozzle and you turn on the faucet, what happens? Water just kind of trickles out, right? It flows out. What happens when you put a high pressure nozzle on there and then you open up that nozzle? It shoots out, right? And that's what he's saying. That's what the love of Christ did to Paul. Paul was so profoundly impacted by the love of Jesus Christ that it just shot him out to the world. And he could not be stopped. He could not restrain himself. He just had to go. He had to go. He had to tell people about Jesus Christ. The love of Christ constrains us. Paul so desperately wanted the Jewish nation to be saved. He even says in Romans 9, he personally would have been willing to go to hell if that would have meant the salvation of his Jewish brothers. Wow, that's love. You know, I honestly haven't got there yet. The thought of spending eternity in hell apart from Jesus is just so overwhelming to me. I don't ever want to go there. Do you? Do you want anybody you know and love to go there? Paul says, boy, if it would guarantee the whole nation of Israel be saved, I'd go to hell. Wow, what a statement. That's love. That's somebody who understands the heart of the Savior. What a radical commitment motivated by love. We also witness because of the character of the gospel. It's the only thing that works. In Acts chapter 4, verse 12, the apostle said, there is no other name given under heaven whereby men must be saved. There is none other. There's no one else who can save. He is it. Paul says in Romans 1:16, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the what? Power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to who? The Jew first and also to the Gentile. Paul says this one message is powerful enough for all people everywhere. Question is, do we believe it? Do we believe this message really saves? Do we believe the Holy Spirit can empower this message to change the hardest heart? Do we believe that? Yes or no? Then we should get it out, amen, to as many people as possible. Sometimes we look at certain people and we go, oh man, I'm glad they're not like that. And I think, oh, we're just like the Pharisees. I mean, we're looking at people we might not share with because maybe they're not worthy of the gospel. Let me ask you a question. Who's worthy of the gospel? Nobody. Nobody's worthy of it. That's why it's a gospel, right? It's good news. It's good news for condemned sinners. Nobody deserves it. Nobody's earned it. It's a free gift. And we should go out because of the character of this gospel message, knowing that we are in debt until everyone in the world hears, and never be ashamed of it, knowing it is powerful and lives could be changed eternally if we would just share this message with as many people as possible and as many methods as possible. You know, whether it's handing out a gospel tract or sharing your testimony or giving out a DVD or inviting someone to church or whatever the case may be, just get the message out to every person in the world. And then finally, as far as why we should go out and be witnesses, because of the commitment of the message to us. This message was entrusted to us, the scriptures say. We are, according to 2 Corinthians 5, we are ambassadors for Christ. What does an ambassador do? The ambassador goes with a message. Whose message does he go with? Is it his message? The one he's representing, correct? So he doesn't have the right to make up a message. He is given a message, and he goes and represents his superior to whomever he is sent to. And that's what we have to understand. This gospel was committed to us. It was entrusted to us. We have this treasure, the Bible calls it. It's a treasure. And it is so profoundly valuable. And we've got to get it out to as many people as possible. And we must look to please God, not men. How many of you have ever been worried about your reputation? Can I see hands? You've ever been worried about your reputation? And you thought, oh man, if I go out, I mean, especially I remember this when I was in high school. And I was a pretty new believer, and I was kind of leery about being too bold for Jesus. I was afraid, you know, because I was pretty cool. And I was an athlete and looked up to. And I thought, oh man, if I get bold about this, people are going to make fun of me. They're going to call me names, as if they weren't doing it already behind my back, right? John Wesley said this. This is a profound statement. I leave my reputation where I leave my soul, in the hands of God. What difference does it make what people think of me? Does it really matter? Does it? No. What matters? What do they think of him? Do they know him? Will they spend eternity in heaven? I'd sure be much better off having someone mad at me here on earth than mad at me in eternity. I'd rather be bold and throw my reputation out and leave it in the hands of God. So it is clear in the scriptures we are to be witnesses, and we are to witness. Thirdly, how do we witness? You remember those little bracelets people were wearing, WDJD? What did that mean? What did Jesus do? Or what WWJD, what would Jesus do? Those questions, good question to ask. Let's go back and look at what Jesus did do. Go back and read the Gospels. Make this a study of your life. Commit yourself to reading the Gospels and the book of Acts regularly and study and look for how Jesus witnessed, how the apostles witnessed, etc. So I want to turn to John chapter 4. And I want you to see a great passage there and a lengthy passage where Jesus interacts with a person and communicates the gospel message. The background of this is the gospel of John itself. In John 20, verses 30 through 31, it says, "Many other signs, therefore, Jesus performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." John says, everything I've written in this book is to help you understand that Jesus is the Messiah, God in human flesh, and that by believing in him, you would have eternal life because of him. That was the whole point of the gospel. So as you go back and look at the parts have to add up to that. And this one section does. John systematically proves that Jesus is God and that he alone can save. In John chapter 2, verse 23, it says, "When he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name, beholding his signs which he was doing." Now, question. Did they really believe savingly? Or did they just believe because he was doing miracles? Next phrase says, "But Jesus on his part was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men, and because he did not need anyone to bear witness concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man." Jesus said, oh yeah, they claim to believe in me, but they really don't. They're not believing in me. They're just excited about a miracle. They're looking for another thing to be done. They're looking for a sign. They want a free meal. But they have not yet trusted in me as their Savior. John chapter 3 illustrates that further. A guy named Nicodemus comes. He was one of the most religious people on the planet. And he has to come to Jesus by night, because he was embarrassed to go to him publicly. He was part of the Sanhedrin, and they were condemning Jesus. And so he comes to him by night to ask questions. And Jesus confronts him. And Jesus points out that he's a lost sinner. Wow. Jesus knew what was in Nicodemus's heart, even though everybody on the planet would have looked at Nicodemus as a God-fearing man on his way to heaven. Jesus saw him for what he really was. And he said, "Nicodemus, you must be born again." And Nicodemus goes, "What in the world does that mean?" Jesus, you know what's interesting? If you got someone to that point in the conversation, wouldn't you kind of say, well, that what that means is that if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you shall be saved. What did Jesus do? Jesus goes, "You're the teacher of Israel and you don't know that? Excuse me. Jesus, what is with this method of yours?" Very fascinating. Jesus wanted people to know they were lost before they could be saved. If people don't understand the bad news, the good news really doesn't make sense. So on the heels of that, he left Judea in chapter 4. It says, verse 1, "When the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself was not baptizing, his disciples were, he left Judea and departed again into Galilee." John 4, verse 1. Basically, what he's saying is opposition is coming, but it's not God's timing for Jesus to be taken captive and crucified. So he leaves Jerusalem and heads back out to Galilee. Now, what did Jesus do when it came to witnessing? Let's see some principles here. Principle letter A, go to the lost. Look at verse 4 of John chapter 4. This is an amazing statement. Verse 4. "And he had to pass through Samaria." Now, question, did he have to pass through Samaria? Was there another way to get to Galilee? Did most Jewish people, in fact, take the other way? Why? Because if you pass through Samaria, who'd you have to come in contact with? Samaritans. And what were they? They were half-breed people that were defiled. And you couldn't go near them. So now watch this. Look what the text clearly says. Jesus had to go through Samaria. Why? Because he came to do the will of who? His Father. It was his Father's will. The Son of Man would come and seek and save that which was lost. Verse 5, "So he came to a city of Samaria called Sychar, near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph." This place was the ancient area called Shechem. It's famous in the early history of Israel. It was 40 miles north of Jerusalem between Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal, the mountains of blessing and cursing during the time of Joshua. And this is where Jacob built his first altar. And here is where the covenant of Israel was renewed with amens and the blessings and the curses after Joshua conquered Canaan. Near the parcel of ground where Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Joseph was buried there when Israel came up out of Egypt. His bones were carried there in accordance with his dying wish of Joshua 24. It says, and Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, being wearied from his journey, was sitting thus by the well about the sixth hour. This was literally called the Spring of Jacob, and it's another historic connection here, where the place where they would continue to come and enjoy the blessing of their heritage. So Jesus goes there. The sixth hour is noon if it's Jewish time, or 6 p.m. if it's Roman time. I think it's probably more like noon. And so witnessing begins here by going to the lost. And secondly, initiate conversation. Verses 7 through 9. Initiate conversation. Bill Bright gave one of the greatest definitions of evangelism I've ever heard. He said this: witnessing is simply taking the initiative to share the gospel of Jesus Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit, leaving the results up to God. That is a great definition. Witnessing is simply taking the initiative to share the gospel of Jesus Christ in the power of the Holy Spirit, leaving the results up to God. So there's an initiative that takes place. So it says here that Jesus now, verse 7, there came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Now watch this. This is very profound, and you'd have to be Jewish to understand the implication of this. The very next phrase says, Jesus what? Said to her, give me a drink. Now why is that so significant? Because there's two critical issues here. Number one, a man would not initiate a conversation with a woman publicly. It was not allowed. It was just the Jewish culture didn't allow that. Secondly, a Jewish man would never initiate a conversation with a Samaritan. So what does Jesus do? He initiates a conversation with a woman who is a Samaritan. This is unbelievable. This rocks the boat of everybody. Every conservative Jew would have said, what in the world is this guy doing? He's out of his mind. He says to her, give me a drink. Verse 8, for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman therefore said to him, how is it that you, being a what? Jew, ask me for a drink, since I am a Samaritan woman. Did she understand the culture? Yeah, she got it. And she was shocked too. What did you just say? You're speaking to me? Jewish man, Samaritan woman, don't you understand the protocol here? You don't talk to me, and you certainly don't ask me to help you. This violates everything in our culture and our customs. What's wrong with you, man? Verse 9. For Jews have no, what's the word there? Dealings with Samaritans. You can look at it from a distance, but you don't interact with them at all. Well, that might be culture, that might be custom, but that's not God. Does the Word of God supersede culture? Absolutely it does. Now the disciples have gone down the road to the very city she just came from. Now get this, I just get this picture in my mind, I can't help it. Jesus is sitting there at the well, he sends the disciples in the city to go, you know, like get some fish and chips and come back or something. And so they're walking down the road. Now the woman has just come from where? The city, and she, pretty much, as far as I can tell, has to go past who? The disciples. Now, as the disciples are walking down the road and they see this woman, what do you imagine they do? They cross the road, and what was typical in that day, they'd spit. Could you imagine? 12 disciples walking around, here comes a woman. And she feels that as she walks by these guys. And then she shows up on the scene of the well, and all of a sudden this guy who's their leader starts talking to her. This blows her mind. By the way, it's going to blow the disciples' minds in a moment too. Jewish norm, you don't talk to Samaritans. Semitic norm, men don't engage in conversation with women they don't know, especially in public. It was one thing to buy something from a Samaritan. It was another to expect hospitality. Let me ask you a question. Are there people in our culture we don't talk to? Are there certain people that are just taboo? You don't talk to them. Gang members, prostitutes, the bad people. Is that God's culture? No. Are they included in the all? Yeah, they are. Everybody. Everybody. That neighbor that borrowed stuff from you 30 years ago and never gave it back are still in the all too. People that hurt you are in the all. Everybody. So we're supposed to go to the lost, initiate conversation. Thirdly, then transition to spiritual things, verses 10 through 12. Jesus answered and said to her, now this is a great thing. Here they're talking about water, right? He says, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you what? Living water. Now I want to find some of that at Ralph's, don't you? That would be some great stuff. Now, notice how natural this was in the flow of the conversation. He didn't buttonhole her. There are some people, they're so desperately trying to witness that they just say stuff that comes completely from left field. And the people feel like they're, what? What did that happen? You know, it's like you get an elevator and the elevator's going down. You see other people, you should be going up. And they're like, what? Where did that come from? You know, it just doesn't make any sense. But there is a way in a conversation to be talking about something and transition naturally to the things of the Lord. And again, if you love the Lord and you realize from firsthand experience how he's involved in every detail of your life, you can bring him into every detail of your life. Amen? And so that's all transitioning is. And so Jesus does that. He takes the opportunity to bring her into two critical questions. The first critical question, who is Jesus? The answer, according to John, is Jesus is who? He's God. Jesus is God in human flesh. That's the first critical question people have to come to grips with. Second critical question, what did Jesus come to do? According to John 3:16, the chapter prior to this, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. What was he going to come to do? To suffer and die in our place. Amen? So Jesus came to suffer and die to purchase our redemption so we could be forgiven, have righteousness, and live forever with God. The who and what are what he's going to point out to her. Now, so Jesus says, if you really knew who I was, you wouldn't ask what you could do for me, but what I could do for you. That's essentially what he's saying to her. If you knew who I was and what I came to do, you would be asking me for something. So then he says in verse 11, she said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw with and the well is deep. Where then did you get that living water? You are not greater than our father Jacob, are you, who gave us the well and drank of it himself and his sons and his cattle? Now notice, where's her mind on? Natural or spiritual? Natural. She's still locked into the natural world. And so Jesus is going to have to take her to the supernatural. But at least she's curious. Who are you? She expects Jesus to say what? When she says, are you greater than our father Jacob? What is the expected answer? No, of course not. Oh, but that's not the answer she's going to get. So you go to the lost, you initiate conversation, transition to spiritual things. Fourthly, make them aware of their need. Make a person aware of their need. They must hear the bad news of sin, death, and judgment before they get the good news. Verse 13, Jesus answered and said to her, everyone who drinks of this water shall thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. Now notice, Jesus starts with her point of need and takes her to a greater need that only he can meet. What's he saying? Jacob gave you water that can satisfy for how long? Just a moment. But I can give you water that will satisfy for how long? Forever. Question, what's the answer to who is greater, you or Jacob? Obviously Jesus is. And he doesn't back down from that. So the woman said to him, verse 15, sir, give me this water so I will not be thirsty nor come all the way here to draw. Does she get it yet? No. She's still thinking it's talking about temporal water. She doesn't even mention eternal life in her statement to him. She's focused on the present. Now, I want you to notice what Jesus doesn't say. He doesn't say, I've had it with you and your crazy religious beliefs. You obviously don't get it and don't want to get it, so I'm going to shake the dust off my sandals and walk away. Does he do that? No, he's patient. He's patient. He said to her, verse 16, go, call your who? Husband and come here. A question. What did it say at the end of John chapter 2? What did Jesus know about men? Everything. Did he need anybody to tell him something about people? No. So what did he know about this woman? Everything. Now, this is an advantage he had. We don't have this when we're witnessing. But we can certainly be a lot more observant. And we can also know general things about people and needs that we all have. But notice what he does here. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. She thought she's off the hook there. Jesus said to her, bless you. That's not what Jesus said. I just said that. But Jesus said to her, you have well said, I have no husband. For you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. This you have said truly. Oh, no. What's now happening to her? She tried to conceal her sin, and he just what? He just revealed it. He exposed it. He knows her heart. Now, is it possible that all five of her husbands died? Yeah, she could be a really bad cook. Or, in those days, the divorce laws were so easy. If your wife burned the toast, you could get rid of her. So she could have been divorced five times. We don't really know. It doesn't say. But she's living with the last man in sin. We know that for sure. What did Jesus use to show her her need? What is he getting at here? The law. He's bringing the law of God to her. She knows. She's more than likely had unbiblical divorces and remarried. She's now living in sin. She's an adulteress. She knows it. He knows it. Adultery, fornication. She admits she's living in sin. So we see from Jesus, you go to the lost, you initiate conversation, transition to spiritual things, point out their need, then fifthly, make them aware of God's provision. Verses 19 through 26. Now, what I want to say, a principle of this is, good news comes to those that are humbled by the bad news. If people are not humbled and broken, they don't need and don't want the good news. Now, when you have people that don't think they're lost, they might add Jesus to their lifestyle, but they don't come to him for salvation. We have a whole country and we have many churches filled with people like this. People that think Jesus is a nice idea, he's an addendum to kind of get life insurance, but that's it. No, no, no. If Jesus is not your Savior, if you are not hell-bound and completely lost apart from him, you don't really have him. The woman said to him, sir, I perceive you're a prophet. In other words, she said, the word perceive means I'm starting to see something through contemplation. His words were impacting her. She's contemplating what he's saying, and now she's getting it. She doesn't see him as God yet, but at least a prophet. He then explains to her that the answer is not religion. Verse 20, our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is a place where men ought to worship. Our fathers, she does what was cultural to do. Our fathers, our Samaritan, our background, our people, that this was our mountain, Mount Gerizim. But you people, the Jews, and now she's trying to turn the focus off of herself. She's trying to get off of her sin and get back to religious discussions. You ever have people do that? You start talking about Jesus, about sin, about their need, and they start talking about religion. They start trying to put the finger somewhere else. Let's talk theology. Don't talk about my heart. So she asked the question, who's right, Jews or Samaritans? Which religion is right here? Verse 21, Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem shall you worship the Father. You worship that which you do not know. We worship that which we know, for salvation is from the Jews. What he's saying is, lady, religion is not the right way to God. The issue isn't our fathers. The issue isn't Jacob. The issue is Father God. Do you know him? You have a relationship with him. He acknowledges she worships. He just tells her, your worship is misguided. You're sincere. You're sincerely wrong. There's something more that you need, and you're not going to find it in your religion. Salvation is from the Jews. Literally, in the Greek text, the salvation, the messianic salvation that all of their ancestors looked forward to came from the Jewish side, and there he was. So he says in verse 23, an hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. He says, look, no longer is worship simply being at the right shrine. It's the heart. Where is your heart, lady? Are you a true worshiper? Implying there can be false worshipers. Are you a true worshiper? Do you claim to worship the true God and yet live in sin and then try to cover it up? Can that be genuine? Answer? No, it can't be. You can't show up at church, live in sin Monday through Saturday, and claim to be a Christian. It doesn't match. It's incongruent. It's not true. Lady, don't you understand? God wants your heart, not your physical attentiveness to a shrine. Whoa. And he's a spirit. And he knows what's going on in your heart every other day of the week. So the answer is not religion. The answer is Jesus. The woman said to him, I know that the Messiah is coming. He was called Christ. When that one comes, he will declare all things to us. Samaritans looked for a Messiah like Moses, Deuteronomy 18. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. I am. I am that one. I am the I am of Exodus 3:14. I am God in human flesh. I am Yahweh. I am your Savior. I am the Messiah. So he finishes his witnessing for now. So the woman, so he turns to an opportunity to equip others to witnesses. Verse 27 to 42. First, quickly, he models for them. At this point, his disciples came, and look, what's the first thing it says? They marveled he had been speaking with a woman. Yet nobody said to him, what do you seek or why do you speak with her? See, there was a rabbinical precept. Let no one talk with a woman in the street, no, not with his own wife. Wow. Jesus certainly violated that one. Jesus, this isn't what Jews do. What do you seek? Verse 28, the woman left her water pot, went into the city, said to the men, come see a man who told me all the things I have done. This is not the Christ, is it? They went out of the city and they were coming to him. She's in a hurry. You get the picture? She came out there to get what? Water, and she left it there. I found something better. Hey, I found this living water. Guys, come check it out. See if I'm right. So she goes and she gets all these people to come. So Jesus is now modeling for his disciples how to witness. Secondly, you motivate people. In the meantime, verse 31, the disciples were requesting him, saying, Rabbi, eat. Jesus said, I have food to eat that you do not know about. They're saying, well, no one brought him a Big Mac. What in the world is he talking about? He said, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. What is Jesus saying? Guys, don't you understand what I was just doing with that woman is the most important thing on the planet? Do you get it? Don't you understand it's more important to me than food? Wow. How many of us could say that? Witnessing is more important to us than eating. Let me see all the hands. Good. There's a few of you. How many of us should raise our hands? All of us. Jesus is motivating his disciples. Look, I'm telling you, I'm showing you how to do it. I'm showing you why I do it. And then he's going to mentor them. Now watch the classroom instruction, verse 35. Do you not say there are yet 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields that they are white for harvest. 4 months, so it's probably December since harvest would start in April. The white could be snow, or it could be that at that time, Samaritans typically dressed in white garments. And Jesus is saying to his disciples, don't you say the harvest is typically 4 months from now, but I'm telling you, the fields are ripe right now. Look. Oh my goodness. What are these guys thinking? He can't be talking about them. Them Samaritans. And Jesus, that's exactly who I'm talking about. He who reaps is receiving wages, is gathering fruit for life eternal, that he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. One sows and other reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored and you have entered into their labor. Hey, guys, get the word of God out there and reap. There's a reward coming. But after the classroom instruction, there's on-the-job instruction, verse 39. From that city, many of the Samaritans believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, he told me all the things that I have done. Many believed that he was who? The Messiah. When the Samaritans came to him, they were asking him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his what? Word. And they were saying to the woman, it is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves and know that this one is indeed the Savior of the world. Not just Jews, but even us what? Samaritans. It's not a matter of here or Jerusalem. Now we know that salvation is when you come to Jesus. They got it. So what are some applications, observations? I've written them out for you there. What was true about this woman? She had ancestors that were religious. She wasn't really influenced by it that much. Her life was out of control, yet she was still a worshiper. Does it sound like America to you? People that have some kind of crazy, weird religious heritage, but it doesn't mean a lot to them anymore. Their life is out of control. They're involved in all kinds of nonsense. And they claim to worship. I'll give you stats on that. What does it take to reach secular people in America? Let me ask you these five questions and answer me in your own heart. Do you want to know secular people? Do you really want to know people that are messed up? That's what it's going to take. Do you want to know the Samaritans? Do you want to know the Gentiles? Do you want secular people in your church? You know, we go out and we lead some gang members to Christ. We lead some prostitutes to Christ. We lead some people with major problems with diseases to Christ. They're going to come in here, right? Is that what you want? Is that what the church is supposed to be? I mean, is it a club for the wealthy or is it a hospital for the sick? Thirdly, are you willing to go where they are? Are you willing to go to the highways and byways and compel them to come in? Are you willing to spend time with them? Jesus took 2 extra days. Why? That was the will of the Father. It takes time to bring people to Christ. You know, we have this idea we're going to say the gospel once, they're instantly going to respond. It's not true, typically. Statistics have shown in research that the typical person in America that comes to saving faith in Christ has heard the gospel at least 8 times. What's that mean? You share with your neighbor, you plant, somebody else waters, somebody else plants some more, somebody else waters, and eventually God does a mighty work. But he uses people. Would you be willing to let them be a part of our church with all their hang-ups if they came to faith? Well, we learn a lot from Jesus, don't we? Begin where they are, engage in conversation, use their language, genuinely be interested in them, treat them with respect and dignity, make them aware of their need, let them know that Jesus can meet it. What's our takeaway from this? I just gave you 6 suggestions there. Number one, write down the names of 10 people that don't know Christ that you know. Pray for them. Plan to spend time with them and begin to tell them about Christ. Incorporate evangelism training in whatever group you're involved in, whether it's an adult Sunday school class or a small group, men's group, women's group, whatever it is. Get evangelism training in there. We're doing a terrible job of training people to be evangelistic in this culture. Try Operation Lighthouse, where you have your home be a lighthouse to the neighborhood and you go out purposely door to door and meet your neighbors and ask them things to pray about and begin to engage with them and pray for them and let them know that God cares about them and then invite them over for meals and spend time with them. Utilize witnessing tools like gospel tracts, interactive DVDs, etc. Carry them with you at all times. Planting churches in America is the most effective way to do evangelism, by the way, statistically speaking. There's something about planting a brand new church that is so focused on evangelism that brings more and more people to saving faith. And it's a tremendous way to be involved in that. And that would require giving of finances. There's foundations right now in the country. There's one man in Florida who has put $50 million of his own money into an account so that people can use it for church planting around the world. Wow, I praise God for a guy like that, don't you? You know, I just read Bill Gates and Warren Buffett are challenging all the billionaires on the planet to give at least half of their wealth to charities, either during their lifetime or after they die. Warren Buffett has committed 99% of his wealth to the Bill Gates Foundation to take care of AIDS. It's a very, very worthy cause. Would you agree? People have AIDS. It's serious. Very serious. You never, never make light of that. But we all have a more serious condition called sin. And it's going to take sacrifice for us to remember the farewell speech of Jesus and say, yes, Lord, yes, I'll participate. I'll get this gospel out to every creature. Amen. Father, we pray. We praise you, frankly. We thank you for the privilege of being your ambassadors. The glorious opportunity that is ours to represent you to a fallen world is an overwhelming privilege. And Lord, we want to say thank you. We want to be better at it. We want to have your Spirit's filling and power. We want to go out and be used of you to see people come to saving faith. We want to see you cause folks to be born again to a living hope. We want to see that happen, Lord. We want this church to be a place where people are constantly being born, where we have a growing nursery of people that have come to saving faith in Christ. And so, Lord, we ask you, motivate us, especially during this season when people are already talking about Christ, Christmas, Jesus, the baby. Give us the boldness to point them to their need and your provision. May we learn from the model of Jesus and the apostles. May we, Lord, even today go out and be used of you, whether we're shopping or in a restaurant or whatever we're doing, that, Lord, we would take the opportunity, we would take the initiative to share the gospel in the power of the Holy Spirit and leave the results in your hands. Lord, we know that's your will. Fill us now so we can walk in it in Jesus' name. Amen.